Good morning. I want to thank the praise and worship team and Steve for having the theme that we have here today based around compassion for others. And my heart this week, as well as all of our hearts, went out to the Bell family. And I just want to give the Lord praise that he protected Leah last Sunday night after she had several seizures and took her down to the Harrisburg Hospital. Then they transported her to Hershey. And praise the Lord, they found nothing wrong with her. They're still kind of running some things, and basically they don't know if it's going to happen again. There is a chance that it may happen again, and they have some medications if it does. But pray for the Bell family. Pray for the Bell family. We give the Lord praise for his provision and for his protection of Leah that night. I praise the Lord for Tom and Lori's perspective and for the peace that they had through that situation. And also give the Lord praise for Dorn and Kim as they went. The boxes that they had, I really get a chuckle out of it because they had no luggage for themselves. All that they had for themselves was a small little kind of Kim's purse and a little bag that Dorn had that he had to sit on his lap during the whole travel time. All his luggage was taken up with the school supplies. So, and all those made it safely to Caving, New Ireland. And so we just give the Lord praise for that. And I'm expecting a lot of souvenirs. So now they have a lot of luggage coming back. So I told them there should be souvenirs for everybody in the body. So we'll see. So let's go ahead and pray for today and also for what happened this week. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for Dorn and Kim and also for Blake, for their safety as they traveled. Father, I pray, Lord, for especially Dorn and Kim as they minister and as they support Sharon in the situation that she has been going through the last month or so. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help Dorn and give him leadership and give him comfort to help in that situation. Father, we give you praises that all those supplies that we gathered here at a church made it to the place that we wanted on the complete opposite end of the world. Father, how amazing is that? And Father, we just give you the praise and give you the credit for that, knowing that many things could have happened. Father, we think of the Bell family, and Father, our hearts were burdened earlier this week as they were going through the seizure situation with Leah. And Father, we give you praise that you protected her. We give you praise that there seems to be no damage from the seizures that she had. And Father, we just lift them, that whole family, up to you. Father, I give you praise for Tom and Lori's perspective, for the peace that they had, for the trust that they had in you through that time. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, for your blessing upon them. Father, we pray, Lord, for continued protection for Leah, that the seizures will not happen again. And Father, we pray, Lord, for your will there. And Father, I thank you for this day. And Father, as we open up your word, may you teach us and may you allow it to apply to our lives as the Holy Spirit works. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I got saved halfway through high school. And before I got saved, I really, to be honest, did not like who I was. As most of us could probably say before we got saved, before we trusted in the Lord. And I really didn't like myself how I was because of how I treated other people. I remember there was a certain kid who rode my school bus. And he was a couple years younger than I was. And this kid had little resources. He didn't have a lot of money. He wore very old and dirty clothes. And you could just tell that his home life wasn't ideal. Well, like I said, I'm not proud of who I was before I met Christ. And this teen is a perfect example of this. I would laugh along with the other kids. I never befriended him. I never sought to help him. I often would put him down. I was terrible in how I treated him and how others treated him as well. Well, about 8 years ago, I was shopping with my wife on a Friday night in the Giant by Mechanicsburg. And I walked up to the deli knowing that I wanted to order some lunch meat and some cheese. And I took the number from the machine, and I'm waiting there, and the person says, "Hey, can I help you?" And I say, yeah, and look over the counter, and guess who's working there? This kid that I didn't treat very well. And I ordered my lunch meat, and I ordered my cheese, and I watched it, make sure he didn't do anything to it. I was like, if I treated him that bad, he's going to do something to this. I'd make sure he didn't go back to the back room or anything. And as I was leaving, I got that feeling. You know what that feeling is. That feeling deep down inside of me telling me, Adam, you need to go back to him. You need to go back to him and make right how you treated him and apologize to him. And I'm walking, trying to find Shree, trying to do everything besides listen to that voice. I'm saying, not around these people. I can't do it around these people. I look back, there's people coming. It's too busy. He's not going to care. I'm busy. I don't have time to do this. But I've learned not to ignore that push. I've learned that most of the times that is the Holy Spirit that's prodding me. So I went back, and sure enough, there was a long line. I was like, I'm never going to get this guy's attention. So I took a number. I took a number to apologize. And I'm looking, I'm thinking like, okay, is there something else I need? Is something else I want? I go ahead and order. But I get up there, and fortunately, when I get up, my number is called. There's nobody else behind me. Nobody came behind me. And I said to him, I said, hey, do you remember me? He said, yeah, I do. I said, well, I have to apologize to you. Back in high school on the school bus, I was a jerk. And he said, yeah, you're right, you were a jerk. I'm like, well, I guess I had that one coming. I said, well, I wish I could take it back how I treated you. I want to apologize for how I treated you as wrong, and I wish I could go back and do it over again. And we had our little moment over the deli calendar. And he accepted it, and I saw a smile on his face, and I left. And I haven't met up with him or seen him since. The word justice, what does it mean? It means to give people what they rightly deserve, to treat them the way they deserve to be treated. Oftentimes we relate it to people being punished or acquitted of the merits of the case, but it carries the thought of giving people their rights. Deuteronomy 18 directs that the priest of the tabernacle should be supported by a certain percentage of the people's income. The support is described as the priest's justice. Their paycheck was considered their justice, what they were due, what they were given as a right. Over the next 2 weeks, while Doran is away, I want to speak on the issue of justice, on the issue of mercy, and having a right relationship with God and with others. You can see that's our theme in praise and worship and Steve's message. Our key verse for the study, at least today, is going to be Micah 6:8. And I have a PowerPoint that I want us to use here today, because I'm going to be bouncing back and forth between a lot of Old Testament scriptures. And you might not be able to keep up, but I wanted to put them on the screen so that you can see them up there. You and I want to walk with God. I hope there's not a single person here that says, I don't want to walk with God. We all want to walk with God, but how do we do that? And how is justice a part of it? Well, truthfully, as we will see today, justice is a huge part of our walk with God. Micah 6:8 tells us, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And what the Lord requires from us is to do justice, to love kindness, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The text says to do justice, to love mercy, which seems at first glance to be two different things, but they're not. The term mercy is the Hebrew word chesed, God's unconditional grace and compassion. The word for justice is the Hebrew word mishpat. It means, in Micah 6:8, justice, mishpat, puts the emphasis on the action. And mercy, chesed, puts it on the attitude or motive of the action. So then, if we are to walk with God, we must do justice out of merciful love. If we break down this verse even more, we see justice equals mishpat is the Hebrew word. It means to do what is right, to live in a right relationship with others. And then we have to love kindness. Mercy is the Hebrew word chesed. Mercy, God's unconditional grace and compassion. And then we are to walk humbly with your God. And that literally means to know him intimately. to be attentive to what he desires and loves. And we find that through our quiet time. Our quiet time is very important. That's how we know him intimately, and to be attentive to what he desires and loves. So for us to have a relationship where we are walking and growing closer to God, it must involve treating other people rightly out of mercy and love. The concept is not just isolated only in Micah 6:8, but it's all throughout Scripture. There are several key verses that correlate with our sanctification that it involves the treatment of our fellow man. Look in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 39. When Jesus was quizzed about the greatest commandment, it says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus is saying that if we are not treating your neighbor as yourself, there is no way that you can be loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. The two, loving your neighbor and loving the Lord, go hand in hand. We see James, the half-brother of the Lord, in his epistle, speak about what true religion is in God's eyes. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows and the distressed, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." So now let's go back to the Old Testament and do a word study of that Hebrew word for justice called mishpat. When you look at every place in the word and it's used in the Old Testament, several classes of people come to mind and are brought up over and over again. Mishpat describes taking up the care and the cause of the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, and the poor. Those who, for one reason or another, are vulnerable in our society. Look at Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. This is what the Lord Almighty says, "Administer true justice," and that justice is mishpat. "Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the immigrant or the poor." In pre-modern agrarian societies, these four groups had no social power. They lived at a survival level and were only days from starvation if there was any famine or any invasion or even minor social unrest. Today, this group can be expanded to include refugees, homeless, many single-parent homes, the disabled, and the elderly. The mishpat, or justice of a society, according to the Bible, is evaluated in how they treat these people, the vulnerable. Any neglect shown to the needs of the members of these groups is not called merely a lack of mercy or charity, but it's a violation of justice. God's love depends God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power, and so should we. This is what it means to do justice. So why should we be concerned with these vulnerable ones? Why should we be concerned with the widows, with the orphans, with the fatherless? It is because God is concerned for them. Consider the following text. Psalm 146, 7 through 9. He, God, executes justice, mishpat, for the oppressed, and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves those who live justly. The Lord watches over the immigrant and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18, the Lord your God defends the cause. That causes the word mishpat, justice, defends the justice of the fatherless and the widows, and loves the immigrant, giving him food and clothing. And yet, another verse, Deuteronomy 27:19, "Cursed be anyone who withholds the justice, the mishpat, due to the immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow. Then all the people shall say, Amen." It is striking to see how many times God is introduced as a defender of the vulnerable groups. Don't miss the significance of this. A couple of years ago, I spoke at a youth conference in Erie. And before the first night of speaking, a friend of mine who was introducing me came up to me and said, "Hey, Adam, how do you want me to introduce you? There's about a crowd of 150 students there. Majority of them were unchurched. My friend was wondering, should he introduce me as one of the pastors of Church of Living Christ, or possibly, because these kids aren't so churched, maybe possibly as a school chaplain, so for West Perry. And I said, I want you to certainly introduce me as one of the pastors of CLC, because this place defines my ministry. I go into West Perry because I am a pastor here. It is important to me to be known as a pastor here. So realize how significant it is when God wants to be known as, according to Psalm 68, verse 5, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God puts importance to that, and therefore we should put importance to that as well. It's certainly not his only title, nor his only responsibility, but let us take hold of the importance that God places on those who are vulnerable in our society. One of the best ways is to see what God's just society was supposed to look like is in Deuteronomy 15. Here we read two verses that seem to be in contradiction to one another. The first, in verse 4 and 5, we read, "There should be no poor among you, for in the land your Lord your God has given you to possess in your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commandments I am giving you today." But in verse 11, we read, "There will always be poor in the land." It seems like a contradiction there from verse 4. "Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brother and toward the poor and needy in your land." Despite the initial appearance, there is no contradiction. Surrounding these verses are a set of laws known as the laws of release. We will look at these plus other ones in what makes up Israel's civil law or social law. Laws on how Israelites were to treat one another, plus laws on how they were to treat the poor and vulnerable in the society, all formed in order to create a community of justice. So let's look at some Old Testament laws meant to execute justice. The first law meant to execute justice in the land of Israel was called the laws of release. We read in Deuteronomy 15, 1 and 2, it says, "At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts," literally release debts. "This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan he has made to his fellow Israelite." This is what we call the Sabbath year. This directed that any Israelite who fell into debt and had to be forgiven those debts every seventh year. This law was powerful at removing one of the key factors causing poverty, that being long-term burdensome debt. So we have the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, the debts were forgiven. Number two, besides the laws of release, there were laws of gleaning. Farmers could not gather all the grain their land could produce. They had to leave some of it for the poor to be gathered by themselves. In Leviticus 19, 9 through 13, we read this. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight." In other words, and this was amazing to me as I studied it this week, they were to voluntarily limit their profit-taking. Gleaning was not an act of charity. It was not a handout. Guess what? It was required. It enabled the poor to provide for themselves without relying on benevolence. It was the poor's right. It was the poor's justice. So much that God said if the landowner, if the farmer, went back a second time and picked up their gleanings, it was considered stealing from the poor. It was considered defrauding. It was considered robbing their neighbor. On the other hand, Deuteronomy 23 protected the landowners from those who might overglean. The Bible is not a classist writing. It does not see the rich as always villains and the poor as always virtuous. This gleaning is brought to life in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth, who was poor along with her mother-in-law, were self-sufficient and provided for themselves through the laws of gleaning. It says in Ruth 2:6, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." We see Ruth working, day and night gathering gleanings so that she could feed her and her mother-in-law. We also see the laws of tithing. In addition to the laws of tithing, all Israelites gave one-tenth of their annual income to the Levites and priests for the upkeep of the temple. However, every third year, the tithes were put into public storehouses so that the poor, the aliens, the fatherless, the widows could receive them. Number four, lastly, there was a remarkable year of Jubilee. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year in which the debts were freed. But every seventh Sabbath year, every 49 years, was declared a Jubilee. In that year, not only were the debts to be forgiven, but this is huge. Could you imagine this happened in Perry County? But the land was to go back to its original tribal and family allotments made when the Israelites returned to the land of Egypt. Over a 49-year period, families would do economically better and acquire more lands where others would fare more poorly and have to sell some of their land or lose it altogether and become workers and servants. But every 49 years, the land would go back to its original owners. On average, each family had at least once in their lifetime to start afresh. No matter how irresponsibly they had handled their finances or how far into debt they had fallen. We also read in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 8, if there is a poor among you and your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend to him whatever he needs. The poor man was not to be given a handout, was not to be given just charity. A handout, a charity is not justice. Rather, credit and help were to be extended until he was completely out of poverty. The generosity extended to the poor could not be cut off until the poor person's need was gone, until he reached a level of self-sufficiency. We see that God desired, and we can see now why God said there should be no poor among you. God has set up a system where there should be no poor. But the requirement is you must keep my laws. You must keep my laws and there will be no poor among you. Unfortunately, Israel never kept God's laws. And as far as I know, many of these four things never took place. So did Israel redistribute the wealth from the rich to the poor for state-sponsored laws? Talk a little bit of politics here. Well, it could be debated. And this week I looked online a lot of the debates of was Israel a socialistic state? But we would probably have to answer yes. But let us also remember that Israel was a theocratic nation state in covenant with God, which we do not have today. Everything in the Old Testament has abiding validity, but it must be applied with great care. But in the New Testament, much changed. Christians now do not constitute a theocratic nation state, but we exist in an international community of local assemblies, living in every nation, living in every culture, under many different governments to whom we give respect and honor, but never absolute allegiance as Israelites did for Israel. For example, the gleaning laws enable the poor to be self-sufficient, not through getting a handout, but through their own work in the field. A principle from the gleaning for today is that any program for the poor needs to encourage work and self-sufficiency rather than dependence. It is hard for us to understand how revolutionary this was in the ancient world, for God to set up a system that's focused on the poor. In virtually all the ancient cultures of the world, the power of the gods were channeled and identified with the elites, the rich of the society. To oppose the leaders of the society was then to oppose the gods. But here in Israel, it is not the high-ranking males, but the orphan, the widows, the stranger, with whom Yahweh takes his stand. So from ancient times, the God of the Bible stood out from all other gods and all other religions as the God on the side of the powerless in justice for the vulnerable. The rich were important to the other religions. The rich could build these magnificent temples to these false gods and give great offerings. Why wouldn't they be considered the favorite of these gods? But the biblical God, our God, is not like that at all. He does not call everyone to bring sacrifices of the same kind and value. Remember, In the Old Testament, a normal sin offering was a spotless lamb. But God allowed the poor to give a cup full of flour for their offering, if that is all that they could afford. If everyone had to bring a lamb, it would make it automatically easier for the rich to please God, since the rich had the resources. Instead, God directs that each person should bring what they can, and if their heart is right, then He will give them access to His grace. For indeed, grace is the key to it all. It is not our lavish good deeds that procure our salvation, but God's lavish love and mercy. That is why the poor are as acceptable before God as the rich. It is the generosity of God, the freeness of His salvation, that lays the foundation for the society of justice for all. Israel was charged to create a culture of justice for the poor and the vulnerable, because it was the way that a nation could reveal God's glory and character to the world. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, that God desired Israel's obedience to be a law, to be a testimony to the nations. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. Who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people? What other nation is so great to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws of this body of laws I am setting before you today? We must, as a church, as people, have a strong concern for the vulnerable, the poor. But there is much more to this idea of biblical justice than that. We get an insight when we consider a second Hebrew word that is translated as being just, though it is usually translated as being righteous. The word is zadik, and it refers to a life of right relationships. Bible scholar Alec Motier defines righteous as those right with God and therefore committing to put all other relationships in life right. This means then that biblical relationships, biblical righteousness is inevitably social because it is about relationships. When most people, when I used to think about righteousness in the Bible, we tend to think of private morality, such as sexual chastity or diligence in prayer and Bible study. But in the Bible, Zadik refers to day-to-day living in which a person conducts his relationships in family and society with fairness and generosity. I want to make a big clarification so that no one misunderstands me. Today, you will hear on the news and the progressive movement of America defined as collective salvation, which believes that our individual salvation cannot truly come about without a collective and social salvation for the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized. You know, that's not taught in the Bible, and it contradicts everything that Christ did for us on the cross. The grace, redemption, forgiveness on the cross. We are saved not by seeing that the poor are raised up to not be poor, but we are saved only through the blood of Jesus Christ and through faith. But it is apparent to me that our sanctification is a completely different story. Our sanctification, our growing, our walk with the Lord is dependent on our just and right treatment of mankind. Let's look again at these verses. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Look at Matthew 22 again. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment on the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. Not as powerful, but it's just almost as much. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And finally, I think this one really speaks volumes. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Concluding that, our walk with God, our sanctification, not our justification, not our salvation, our sanctification is dependent on living right, doing justice with all people, especially the vulnerable. In Job 29, as Job is speaking about what he was and what he did before calamity fell on him, we read, Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream, and actually that can be translated as butter. So I mean, Job's paths were covered in butter. Just an interesting thought. And the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. And skipping down to verse 11, whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness, tzedek, as my clothing, and justice, mishpat, was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. We now know why God could look at Job and say, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears and shuns evil. This text is an important study to study Israelite ethics. It is a complete picture of how righteous Israelite was supposed to live. In Job's conscience, to omit to do good to any fellow human being or of whatever rank or class would be a sin, would be a grievance offense to God. And remember, this is before the law that God placed through Moses. In Job's life, we see all the elements of what it means to live justly and to do justice. He lifted up the poor and the fatherless. He sat beside the dying, and he brought joy to the widows. He came alongside the vulnerable. He loved the needy and stood up for the stranger. And he confronted those who sought to exploit any of these whom he was helping. What does that mean for me? And this was a tough sermon to prepare. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for our church as we move forward? What does that mean for our community? What does it mean for the widows, the orphans, the poor, the vulnerable in Perry County? In the center of this text, we read one sentence, but it has great meaning. It says, I put on righteousness, tzedek, as my clothing. Justice, mishpat, was my robe and my turban. Job would not leave his house without his clothes, without his robe and without his turban. He is saying that every time that he left his house, he sought to put others first. He sought to do justice for all people. We leave our house every day. We leave our doors every day. And how often do we think to put on righteousness and to put on justice? How often do we seek to lift up the poor and the fatherless, to sit beside the dying and bring joy to the widows, to come alongside the vulnerable, to love the needy, to stand up for the stranger, and to confront any of those who would seek to exploit anyone? The song that Neil sang for special music, the chorus goes like this. Oh, give me eyes that see, the way that you love. Oh, give me a heart that aches. Give me a heart that breaks to love just like you love. There's two requests there. First of all, to give me eyes to see people as you see them. And secondly, may my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. Next week, we're going to continue to seek out this thread of justice throughout the scriptures. We studied the Old Testament this week, and next week we're going to transition our focus to the New Testament. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. And Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have given to us, for the provisions that you have given to us. Father, we are so blessed. You have given us so much. And Father, I think of the vulnerable in our community. I think of the widows and the orphans and the poor. Father, I think of those who are disabled. Father, I think of those who are needy. And Father, you say that we should seek to have eyes like you have, to see the hurting. Father, that we should have a heart that breaks for the things that break your heart. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would not be seeking to just give out handouts, but Father, may we be seeking to do justice, to love mercy, to love compassion. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.